Good afternoon. Today is the Day of Atonement. So I think it would be only fitting to start reading about this day in Scripture. And where we usually start is Leviticus 23. So that's where I'm going to start. And I'm going to branch out from there. So if you want to turn to Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 28. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict your souls, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on the same day, for this is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." So it's a day to make atonement for you and for me before God. Now when the Bible says that it is a day to make atonement for you, what does that mean? What does it mean when it says to make an atonement for you? How does God make an atonement for you? Or how do we make an atonement? What has to be done to make an atonement for the people? And why do we need that atonement? Well, the Hebrew name for this day is Yom Kippur. And from that same root word Kippur, there's another word that's very similar. It's Kippar. It's A-R instead of U-R. And it means almost the same thing, but it's used in a different context in the Bible. And I want to show you one place in Genesis 6:14, where this other word was very similar. It's the same root word is used. Genesis 6:14 says, "Make yourself," talking to Noah here, "make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make the rooms in an ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." Now pitch would be like a tar that you would put on the outside of a boat so it doesn't leak, and you would want to cover it completely, or else it would start leaking. People nowadays still use pitch, like I did when I built my house before this one. I pitched the entire basement wall. People use that black pitch so it doesn't leak. And you have to cover it completely, or else it's going to leak. It's going to be worthless. So the word here used is kippar, and it means to cover. In Noah's case, it means to cover the boards completely so that none of the boards would be remain showing. So it gives you the idea of what the word kippur means. The Bible dictionary defines kippur as to cover, to purge, to make an atonement, or to make reconciliation. So the Day of Atonement is a day for covering, erasing the past. It's a day to cover over, or it's a day of reconciliation. I want to focus on the reconciliation part in today's message. Because when you look at the definition of atonement, one of the main definitions is reconciliation. So that's the main part of what I'm going to focus on today. We are told it's a day to make atonement for you before the Lord. In today's vocabulary, you would say it's a day to reconcile you before the Lord. It's a day for reconciliation. As I said, one of the main definitions for the word atonement is reconciliation. So what is reconciliation? What is this? What is this term reconciliation? Well, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 uses this word, reconcile, reconciliation, a bunch of different times. I'm just going to read it from verses 18 to 20. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to him through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And God was reconciled to the world, to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God." So the word reconcile and reconciliation is used 5 times here in these short verses. So what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is taking two parties that are at enmity with each other and bringing them together. That's basically what reconciliation is. Taking two parties that are hostile to each other, or who are against each other, or at enmity with each other, and bringing them together. So what is enmity, you say? Well, the definition of enmity in the dictionary is the state of feeling or being actively opposed or hostile towards someone. So reconciliation is taking two parties that are hostile towards each other and bringing them together. When the enmity is no longer there, they can be friends and they can fellowship together. It's like having a husband and a wife. who perhaps are warring against each other or on the edge of divorce. They have problems. They're hostile towards each other. And you bring them together and you create a reconciliation in the marriage. It's the same principle. But reconciliation requires two parties. You cannot have a couple come together if one half wants to reconcile and the other one doesn't. So both have to be actively involved. The Day of Atonement represents two parties that are at enmity with each other or who are hostile with each other. And those two parties are God and man. God and man are at enmity with each other. They're hostile towards each other. They're at war with each other. First, I want to begin by looking at what man's enmity or his contempt for God is all about. Let's look at what man's enmity or contempt towards God is. Man's contempt for God, of course, started all the way back in Genesis when Satan convinced Eve to eat the fruit. And it, of course, continues on today, that hostility or that enmity. Turn over to Psalms 2. Psalms 2, verses 1 to 3. Psalms 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Why does the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So why does the heathen rage? Why does this world rage? Why do they want to break the bands asunder and cast them away? Of course, the bands that we're talking about here represent the commandments of God and God's will. They want nothing to do with his commandments. They want nothing to do with his restraints. So they rage and they say, let's throw off the commandments. We want nothing to do with them. Their anger or their enmity is against God's law and his will. They do not want to come under submission to it. You can look at it in the world we live in today. You may ask yourself, why does this world we live in today rage against God? Because I think when you look around in the world we live in, especially in these modern times, you can see the rage that there is against God. It's obvious to see the rage against God when you see the rise of the Islamic terrorists or terrorism in the world. They hate Israel. They hate God. They hate everything he stands for. There's a bitter hatred for God permeating throughout this world, especially when you see these, the rise of this Islamic terrorism. Psalms 2 says, "Why does the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." It's very clear that in the Muslim religion, they rage against God. And you can see it growing more and more every day. But even here in our own country, we see a rage against God as well. An enmity for God, a hostile hostility towards God. I was reading that the Department of Treasury was just recently sued by a group of atheists to remove the "In God We Trust" from all of our money. There's a lot of people in this country nowadays that feel that it shouldn't say "In God We Trust" in any of our money. And they're actually banding together and suing the Department of Treasury to have it removed. There's also a push to get "Under God" removed from our Pledge of Allegiance. I'm sure you've all heard of that. And most schools don't even say it anymore. Facing God is now becoming something to be made fun of or scoffed at. No prayers are allowed in schools. No prayers before sporting events. The Ten Commandments are no longer allowed in public. Even our own countrymen are raging against God. It's not just those over there. It's here as well. This country is raging against the Creator God. Perhaps the biggest sign yet that we can see this happening in our own country in this rage against God is the fact that our own government is more and more turning its back on Israel. You can see it in the news week after week, month after month. There's a slow progression of alienating ourselves from Israel. Some even are pressuring Israel to give up their land to the Palestinians to make peace. I even heard a quote from the former Speaker of the House that said, that called Hamas a humanitarian organization. So you can see there's a sentiment in this country against Israel. It's not just in our government, but it's in our, like Hollywood and in public places like that as well. There's abortion, there's gay marriage, there's adultery. And these things are not just tolerated in this country, they're celebrated. There's special days and celebrations for this kind of stuff in our country. So we ask, why does the heathen rage against God and against his will? They don't want the cords of God's will and His commandments. They don't want that, so they're in a rage. And you can see the rage in some people's eyes and in their minds when religion is brought up. Some people really hate it. Romans 8 verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. So we can see right here that man's mind is enmity against God. And we already defined what enmity is. And that's hostility. So man's mind is naturally hostile towards God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So man has enmity in his heart towards God. But God has enmity and anger towards man as well. It goes both ways. There's this breach. There's this problem. God has hostility towards man as well. Turn over to Psalms chapter 7. You know, it is almost like a married couple in a way. Both sides have hostility towards the other. And there needs to be a reconciliation. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. It says that God is angry with the wicked every single day. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that, but God is angry with the wicked and about sin every single day. Man is angry with God, and God is angry with man. And there needs to be a reconciliation. There needs to be something done to reconcile these two parties. And we know God's nature is completely holy. There is not a fiber in Him that is unholy. And He looks down upon this sinful world and He gets stirred up. He gets mad. God's nature is holy, it's righteous, it's pure. And God has pure hatred for the rebellion and sin that He sees in this world. As a matter of fact, the Bible says He abhors it. He abhors the sin that He sees in this world. Romans 12 verse 9 says, Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that is which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And the word abhor actually means to shudder with hatred. Have you ever seen somebody so angry, so hateful, so vengeful, so upset that they actually are shuddering and shaking? They're so angry and they have so much hatred. That's how God feels about our sin. He shudders with hatred. Our sin provokes God to anger. Mankind's sin. Now we may think, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. I mean, I live a pretty clean life. There's a lot out there worse than me. But it doesn't matter, of course, how small or how insignificant the sin. God still hates it and He still abhors it. Now just to illustrate this point, this is just a comparison or whatever. I want you to imagine for a moment, taking a young man that was probably, it could be any young man, it's just made up. Take a young man that was raised in the church. Maybe he's homeschooled. He's lived a pretty sheltered life his whole life. He hasn't been out in the world too much. Still a teenager. He lived his whole life probably in the countryside, not growing up in the city or around too many problems. Then you take this young man and you drop him in the middle of inner city Chicago and you drop him off in the worst neighborhood in the middle of the night, where young men and women are killed every night, as we know, and there's sex and drugs and violence all over the place, everywhere around him. Now you can imagine the shock and the hatred that this young boy would have for that way of life, because it would be so different. It would be so foreign to him. It would be so not in his nature to want to be there, because it's so different. You can imagine how much that boy would want to get out of there and get away from that way of life. And that comparison is just a small fraction of what God feels when He looks down into this world, because this is a foreign world to Him. This is a foreign way of life to Him. He is so holy and so pure that even the smallest sin repulses Him and causes Him great anger and enmity, and He wants to separate Himself from it. He wants to get away from it. Just like that young man would want to get away from that situation, get away from that environment. He abhors it. It is no small thing to God. God abhors sin, no matter what it is. But God is also a just God, isn't He? God never looks the other way at sin. He never excuses it. God is just in every way. All sin will be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with. It can't be overlooked. Can you imagine a judge, like a judge in our government, if a murderer came before him and he says, well, you're guilty of murder, and because you're guilty of that, we're going to hang you. You're going to be hanged. And then the next man comes in and he's a murderer as well. And he says, well, you're guilty of murder as well. But you, I'm going to let you go free. Now, of course, we would never accept that because that man would be an unjust judge. And you look at that man you saved, he would be an unjust judge. But our God is a just God. So he has to deal with all sin the same way. He can't just look at one this way, one that way, and let it go. Sin cannot be overlooked. Something has to pay for it. Something has to be done to reconcile this. God hates and abhors sin. He cannot let it go unpunished. There must be a covering of that sin. There must be a tar or a pitch, as I said, the word kippur means, to cover that over completely. Something has to be done here for this reconciliation to happen. So just to review what we've learned. We've learned that man is at enmity with God. We've learned that God is at enmity with man. The man is hostile towards God, and God is hostile and angry with man. So now what? We have two parties that are hostile towards each other and need to be reconciled. Someone is going to have to pay the price for this sin. Someone is going to have to cover this over like pitch on a ship, like the tar on a ship. To find out who and how this is going to happen, turn over to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. Verses 31 to 34. Exodus 26. Here Moses was given instructions by God to construct the tabernacle in the wilderness. Of course, we know the temple was to be divided into two parts. The outer room was the holy place, and the inner room was called the Holy of Holies. And of course, the inner room represented God's presence. That's where his presence was. Now here in Exodus 26, verse 34, I'll just start reading here. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon the pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be made of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang it up on a veil under the tacks that thou hast made bring me hither with the veil of the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. According to the description of the temple, this curtain or this veil was to be hung between the holy place and the holy of holies. And it would have measured about 30 feet wide and about 60 feet high. So it was pretty big. Pretty big veil. It was to be woven together in a certain way. And scripture doesn't really say how thick it was, but I've read that Jewish tradition says it was 3 to 4 inches thick. That's pretty thick. Pretty thick veil. I mean, you can imagine just how big that would. It wouldn't be just like a bed sheet or something. You can imagine a veil would be just like a bed sheet, but you could see through. It wasn't like that at all. It was 30 feet by 60 feet and perhaps 4 inches thick. Doesn't say in scripture for sure, but that's pretty big. This thick, imposing veil in the Holy of Holies symbolized the separation between sinful man and the holy presence of God. This was like the physical separation that you can see. You know, between that enmity between God and man, there was a physical thing now that you can see, this huge, thick veil hanging there, not allowing anyone to enter into his presence. The curtain hung there as if to say, do not enter. No one can enter. No one can be in God's presence because of the sins of man. The only person who had permission from God to enter the most holy place, of course, was the high priest. And he could only enter behind the veil on the Day of Atonement, today, when he offered blood sacrifices that he sprinkled on the mercy seat. No one could approach God directly. This huge veil was hanging there in between, keeping everyone out from the most holy place. Because of the enmity between God and man, no one could ever be in the presence of God. They were shut out by this large veil. Only the high priest could enter, and even then it was only once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer a sacrifice. So because of man's sins, there was a huge barrier between God and man. Now let's fast forward a little bit from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Let's fast forward a little bit. It was a blistering hot afternoon, and Jesus Christ was hanging on the stake for hours. You cannot imagine the pain he must have been in. You can hear the suffering and the pain in his voice as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was the climax of the suffering of the Son of God. He was suffering the wrath of God that was meant for us. He took the punishment and covered it over. Some of the people thought that he was crying out for Elias to come and rescue him. And we know a Roman soldier picked up a sponge on a stick, put some vinegar on it, put it up to his mouth. And he just cried out one more time, "It is finished." And at that moment, the thick veil that we just talked about, that barrier, that separator in the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom. We can read about that in Matthew 27. I'm going to turn over to Matthew 27, verses 45 to 51. I'm just going to read over it. It says in Matthew 27, verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land into the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, Luna.'" There you go. "That is to say, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Verse 47. "Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let it be. Let us see whether Elias will come and save him.' Jesus, when he cried out again," so he cried out one more time, "with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." Now we know, if you want to read the account in John, what he actually cried out, he said, "It is finished." That's what he cried out. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." That veil that we just read about was torn in two from top to bottom, it says. Of course, a veil that size could not have been torn in two by any man. Of course, it had to be God's hand that did it. Especially since it said it was torn in two from top to bottom. You know, no man could have started at the top and torn it to the bottom. It had to be, you know, the hand of God. So with the mighty hand of God, the veil that represented that barrier between God and man was torn in two. And we now have access to God. There's no longer a veil keeping us out. We can now go before God with boldness. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about how we can now go to God with boldness. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 20. Actually, I'm going to read to 23. Hebrews 10, 19 to 23. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest." So it's talking about the Holy of Holies right here. It says, "Now we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So it's by his sacrifice that we can enter. "By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Because the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we can now boldly and confidently go before God. We can worship. We can even communicate with God through prayer, through His Son, the name of His Son. It's because of that, because that veil has been lifted. It's a big contrast. The curtain in the Holy of Holies guarded the entrance into what symbolized the presence of God. And now in Hebrews it says that we can now go boldly into God's presence. There's a big difference. So at Christ's last breath, we were reconciled to God. But why did he reconcile us? Why did he reconcile us? We'll turn over to Colossians chapter 1. I'm just going to hit a couple verses here in Colossians now. Chapter 1. More about reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. It says, "And you who were alienated and enemies of your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled," that would be us, "in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith and grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard." So why did he reconcile us? Well, right there in verse 22, in the middle of the verse it says, he has reconciling us to present you holy and unblameable and unchargeable in his sight. That's what it says right there. He has reconciled. he has reconciled in the body of the flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In other words, I think it's saying, God says, look, if they're going to be with me, if these dirty, filthy, sinful people are going to be with me, we've got to clean them up. Because they can't come in here the way they are. They can't come in here the way they're dressed. They have to be covered up. They have to be cleaned up. They can't come in the way they are. Their sins need to be covered over. They've got to be holy. That means cleansed from all sin. They've got to be faultless and without blemish, blameless, above reproach. And then there's a little phrase right there at the end of that verse that says, in his sight. There has to be all these things. It has to be holy and blameless, without blemish, in his sight. We are holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In reality, we're not that way, are we? We're not blameless. We're not holy. But in God's sight, we now are. In his sight, we need to be that way. Because otherwise, we wouldn't be allowed to be in his presence. We have to be cleaned up. We have to be covered over, as I mentioned before. In reality, we've got a lot of problems. Even after baptism, even after 20 years in the faith, or 30 years, or however long it's been, even after Christ's death, and like I say, our baptism, we still have a lot of problems. We're still not blameless. We're still not holy or without reproach or above reproach in reality. But in his sight, it said there at the end of that verse, we have to be that way in his sight. And it's through Jesus Christ covering us that we are that way. So who does God see in you? Of course, he sees Jesus Christ in us. He doesn't see our true nature because it's, like I said, covered over, like that pitch covers the ship. It's covered over. If he saw who we truly were, he would be repulsed. He would turn away. But he sees Jesus Christ in us because Christ is covering us. Like the pitch of the ark, on the ark, covered the ark. God doesn't see the real us anymore. So in his sight, you are holy and faultless and blameless. And that's why he says in 1 Colossians 1:21 there, he has reconciled in the body of the flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. But there's also one more requirement in verse 23. If you continue on in Colossians 1, verse 23 now. It says, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if, there's an if, if indeed you continue in the faith and are grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. So to be reconciled and presented holy and blameless and above all reproach in his sight, we need to continue in the faith. There is an if there. It's not just once and done. It's not just do it once and forget it. There has to be a continuation in the faith. So this is how we are reconciled to God. Remember, kippur means covering, like the pitch of a ship. So the covering was made by Jesus Christ. So we ask the question, is that it? Is it over there? Is that all this Day of Atonement represents? That we as believers are reconciled to God with that great veil when it was torn in half at Christ's last breath. Are we as believers all there is to reconcile? Is that all there is that needs reconciliation in this world, in this universe? Is that it? Is that all there is? What about the rest of the world? What about the rest of creation? Will they be reconciled to God as well? Will there be reconciliation for them? Satan is still alive and well in this world. As I mentioned before, most of this world is still at enmity with God. They hate him and his commandments. Satan is still in control of this world. Even though we, as believers, have been reconciled, the rest of this world has not. Certainly has not. But there is coming a day when God is going to put Satan away. And he's going to say, enough is enough. This is it. Your time is up. It's over. I'm shutting the door. You will no longer have any influence. I'm going to lock you up. You've been here for 6,000 years and you've tried it your way. You've tried every form of government, every religion, and you've tried everything you can think of to destroy this world. And all this caused is misery and suffering. And enough is enough. You've got to go into a pit. And God's going to throw Satan into a pit and he'll be locked up. And he won't be able to influence the human race for 1,000 years. And of course after that he'll be loosed again for a little while, but then he'll be cast into the outer darkness and be gone forever. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 20, I'm just going to hit few verses here now in Revelation that describes what we're talking about here. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. A few short verses. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which was the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut it up, and he sealed upon it, put a seal upon it, that he should not deceive the nations any more, till the 1,000 years were fulfilled, and after that he was loosed for a season. We will have 1,000 years of peace and harmony of God's way being taught. No more will there be violence, and God's laws will be taught throughout the world. Another verse in Isaiah 11, verse 9. You need to turn there, I'll read it. Isaiah 11, verse 9 summarizes what we're talking about here. It says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So the earth is going to be absolutely saturated with the knowledge of God at this time. Of course, that's not true today. That's obviously not true today. The world is still Satan's world, but that will change. I think that is part of the reconciliation process that God has in his plan. Not only will he reconcile you and me, but he plans on reconciling almost all of humanity. And not just humans, but the whole of creation will be reconciled to God. And to do that, Satan has to be gone. If you want to go back to 1 Colossians again, we were just there, I should have told you to stay there, but I'm going to read one more verse here in 1 Colossians 19. It has to do with this reconciliation of the entire creation. 1 Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him and the fullness in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by whom, whether on earth or in the heavens, made peace through the blood of his cross. It says to reconcile all things, which I think means everything comes back to God. Everything is reconciled to God. The entire creation, including the physical creation. Because if you want to turn over to Romans 8, verses 19 and 23, it talks about this reconciliation of the creation to its creator. Romans 8, verses 19 and 23. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It says that the creation is waiting for the sons of God, and that the creation was subjected in futility, not willingly. It wasn't willingly, you know, in futility. It wasn't in the animals or the plants' fault. It was man that fell and messed it up, and of course it was Satan that fell and messed it up as well. And the created world, apart from man and angels, had nothing to do with it. They were cursed unwillingly. Verse 21 says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In Colossians, we already read this, it says, tells us that God will reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven above. So not only is atonement about reconciling his chosen people to him, it's also about removing Satan and reconciling the entire creation to its creator. Which fits in perfectly with what we know will happen after this day is fulfilled. And of course, going on what the feast pictures. Sin has ruined this universe. It has ruined the entire creation. But through Jesus Christ, the universe is going to be back. It's going to be restored to the right relationship with its creator. You can see the physical world falling apart now, but you can, when you read the book of Revelation and the plagues that will be coming during the tribulation, you can really see this physical creation will be falling apart. When we read in the book of Revelation about the tribulation, you can see that the stars will be falling out of the skies. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. Every mountain and island will be moved from its place. There will be earthquakes and meteors will be falling out of the sky. One third of the fresh water will be turned bitter. The sun will go black. I mean, this is all part of this physical creation. And all this is just going to be falling apart. The whole world falls apart. But of course, we know right after that, he creates a new heaven and a new earth. That's the plan. That's the plan of reconciliation. Not just for us, not just for all of mankind, but the physical universe as well will be reconciled to God. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, just gives us a glimpse of what that would be like. These are verses that are typically read during the feast, but it shows us the reconciliation of what it will be like. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf will also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones will lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw. I mean, you read this, it's obviously not the world we live in right now. It's going to be a new world, a different world, a world that's been reconciled to its creator. And the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaning child shall put his hand on the cockatrice stem. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. There's going to be a total reversal of what we see now. The whole creation is going to take on dramatic changes. A tremendous dramatic change is going to take place in this world, in the reconciliation of the creation to its creator. It will be a completely new heaven and a completely new earth. John says in verses we all know very well in Revelation 21, says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth from heavens. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God's just going to clean the whole thing up, just like he had to clean us up to be acceptable to him. He's going to clean up the whole creation, just like he cleaned up us up at the death of Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ was the atonement for us. It says that we were made new. In 2 Corinthians 5 it says, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So we know that once we are reconciled to God, we are made new. And all the other things have passed away, and we have become new. And he says that's what he's going to do with the physical creation as well. That it's going to pass away and it's going to be made new again. It's going to be reconciled to its creator. Eventually he will reconcile his creation, and the whole creation will be made new as well. So in conclusion, we have heard that God is at enmity with man, and that man is at enmity with God. There's hostility between the two parties. And the only way to reconcile this was with the painful cry of our Savior when he said, it is done, and the veil was torn from top to bottom. And we now have access to our holy God through Jesus Christ. But it's not only the reconciling of us to God. There's also going to be a reconciling of this entire creation to its creator, which can only happen when, of course, Satan is put away and cast away and gotten away with. So in a word, the Day of Atonement is about reconciliation. Reconciliation of man to God and of God to man and of the entire creation to its creator. And what a wonderful message this is. And what a wonderful message that this day has. On a day that we are all fasting, and we all feel kind of weak and tired. I know I feel kind of weak and tired. A little bit run down. We might want to say, I just wish this day would get over with. I just wish it was over with already. But I think God has us fasting this day to really humble us. To humble us to the point where we can really appreciate the magnitude of what this day pictures. It makes me think of Psalm 8, verse 4. You don't need to turn there. But Psalm 8, verse 4 says, what is man that thou should be mindful of him, and the son of man that thou should visitest him? So I stand here and I ask myself, who am I? Who am I that God would want to reconcile with me? Obviously, I'm a wretched, dirty, sinful person, just like all of us are. So who am I that God would want to reconcile with me? What is man that the Almighty Creator would want to reconcile with him? What a great opportunity we have to be reconciled to God. And this is And this day in the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles will help us better to understand what all that entails for us. God has come to you and me and offered us an amazing privilege, an opportunity that you now can be reconciled and restored to your Creator God. So I ask myself, what does he see in me? It makes me wonder, who am I that you should be mindful of me?